Thank you for listening to this message from Northwest Hills Community Church in Corvallis, Oregon. You can learn more about our church at nwhills.com. Today, Worship Director Justin Jackson continues a vision series for our ministry year called Something to Say. Our third ask at Northwest Hills is to live in community. We all genuinely desire to live in community, but finding that perfect community is almost impossible. And so, in this message, Justin explores why it's difficult and breaks down six ways Jesus modeled how we should live in community. Also, as part of the Something to Say series, we'll start the message with someone's testimony. We hope you find it encouraging. Now, here's today's message.
Hello, my name is Sarah Wong, and because of several medical conditions I have, you'll see me at church wearing a mask, and that's why I'm wearing a mask today for this interview. Following Jesus has changed my life in recognizing that God knows me better than myself, and He knows my strengths and my weaknesses, and when I give my life to Him, then He is able to show His power more clearly, and I'm also able to witness His power because I give everything to Him and I'm willing to just ask Him, what is your will, and to obey. When I first became a Christian, I kind of felt that witnessing for Him or doing anything significant for Him was all on me, and that pressure paralyzed me. So there's this great revelation early on when I was in college that it wasn't up to me. It really is up to God. And if I'm just willing to ask Him what His will is and to obey, then He provides everything I need and it works. On my own, I flop every time and I get stressed out. But with God, He makes it happen. Actually, I had a chance to tell a friend who's from a different faith background recently something like that. We began walking at the beginning of summer, and I was really praying and asking God, give me a way to like have spiritual conversations with her and tell her about God. And one day she was asking me about a really difficult decision I had made in my past. She said, how did you do that? And I said, well, God told me. And she said, God told you how? And so I told her the story that I'd been teaching overseas at this Christian international school, and it was time to sign a new teaching contract. And I signed it and didn't really think much about it, but then the Holy Spirit really prompted me and made me realize that I hadn't given that over to God. I hadn't asked Him, is this your will for my life? So I went back and I prayed, I fasted, I read God's word, I really sought His face, and I asked God, like, what is your will? Do you want me to send another contract? And it was very clear through that time that God was leading me back to Oregon, which was very confusing for me because I'd been, you know, everything was going really well. I had a successful ministry there. And so I said, God, if this really is your will, I want to make sure I'm in your will. Today when I go to church, will you please speak through the pastor, and something in the sermon would just confirm that this really is your will. So I went to church. Pastor gets up and he starts preaching on Philip the Ethiopian, and he talks about how Philip had this thriving ministry in Samaria, and then he calls him to go out in the desert. And Philip obeys, and the Ethiopian becomes a believer and he follows Christ. And he said, has God ever called you to do something that seemed like it didn't make sense? He said, your job is not to make sense of it. Your job is to obey. And as soon as I finished that story, my friend said, I have goosebumps. She's like, God did tell you what to do. And that has just been the doorway to tell even more stories about God. We have just continued to have conversations about faith and about God, and I've had chances to pray for her. And yeah, so it's just opened those doors even wider. It's given me freedom to be able to say, your will be done, one, and also not to stress out about it, to know that in the moment, God will give me the exact words I need for that situation. Not that I'm not in His word and knowing Him and I'm ready for those conversations, but giving it to God and letting Him work through me rather than putting all the stress on myself and thinking that I'm the one that has to do it all. I find my best life by seeking God and asking Him, what is your will for my life? And when I follow Him, then He is the one that does amazing things. It's not me, it's Him. So God has changed my life in knowing that by being obedient to Him, I can see Him do great and awesome things, and I get to be a witness to that. And I just look forward to more opportunities just to say yes to God and let Him do that work and see Him do great things.
Hello, church. Good morning.
My name is Justin Jackson. If you don't know me, I am normally the worship director here. And man, I know I do this almost every time I preach. Can we just get another round of applause for the worship team? And Austin stepping up and leading in that. Super, super blessed to be part of a ministry that has that capacity. And as part of that, I actually want to bring someone up. John, if you don't mind hopping up on stage here. If those of you who don't know John has been serving faithfully at Northwest Hills for like at least 5 years. Has been a huge blessing to me. He was an intern a couple of years ago and served through that whole year just so graciously, and you're awesome. And this is John's last Sunday here at Northwest Hills with us. He's been moving up to Portland, but he's going on his next great adventure, which is awesome. But when we have some of these volunteers who've served with us for a long time, and especially as they've served as interns, I just want to make a little special shout out to you because you've been such a blessing to me. So thank you, John. We send you out with many blessings on your next great adventure. So yeah. And it's okay, because I'm going to see John around a lot, because he and I are in a band together. So, yeah, and actually, John and I have had a great last couple weeks, because one of our favorite bands from high school, I don't know if you guys knew this, it's a big deal in the punk rock world, but Blink-182 recently just put out 2 singles as the original lineup in 17 years. Which we've just been like, you know, appreciating as punk rockers. Now, here's the thing. One of them I've just been listening to nonstop because it is so good. And it honestly really speaks to what we're talking about this morning. So I'm going to share a little bit of it this morning. I want to say this up front. I do not endorse this band. These guys are not walking with the Lord. From everything from their lives and all this stuff and their music, they don't seem like they're believers. But they do say something really cool in these lyrics that I think I want us to chew on this morning as we talk about our subject. So I'm just going to read a little bit from these lyrics. They say this: strangers, from strangers into brothers, from brothers into strangers once again. We saw the whole world, but I couldn't see the meaning. I couldn't even recognize my friends. Older, but nothing's any different. Right now feels the same. I wonder why. I wish they told us it shouldn't take a sickness or airplanes falling out the sky. And then this is the chorus. Do I have to die to hear you miss me? Do I have to die to hear you say goodbye? I don't want to act like there's tomorrow. I don't want to wait to do this one more time. Now, we hear those words, and they're pretty depressing, right? Like, that's 17 years of regret about losing the friendships, their community, and questioning why it took them so long to be friends again, right? It hits even harder when you know some backstory about the bassist Mark Hoppus and how he recently survived a bout with cancer 2 years ago, and how the drummer Travis Barker was one of 2 survivors of a plane crash. And in a recent interview, Travis Barker stated, "Why does it take these catastrophes to bring the band back together?" We're in the middle of a 5-week vision series here at Northwest Hills. If you've never been to Northwest Hills before, you missed some of the signage on the way out. Our vision is to love Jesus, to live like Jesus, and to make Him known. Right? And what's sweet about that vision is that it's also conveniently our mission, which is our church's goal, and it's also our process, how we get there. Because under each of those statements, we have these like little subheadings. We call them our asks, right? In order to love Jesus, we ask you to do at least 2 things, right? We ask you to commit to Sunday, gathering with God's family, us, and practicing the spiritual disciplines, right? Modeling the life of Jesus, the way He lived. And Josh talked about those 2 the last couple of Sundays. This week, we are starting on the 2nd section of our vision, live like Jesus. And today, we'll be looking at the 3rd of our 4 asks. What does it mean when we invite you to live in community? Now, talking about community, I feel like should be pretty simple, right? Like, people come together, They share common interests. They're a community. Boom. Sermon over. Go have a good Sunday. But on the real, we all know that it's a bit more complicated than that. The guys from Blink 182 learned that the hard way. Relationships are complicated and they're messy, right? So today, I hope to unpack for us in hopefully under 30 minutes what the Bible, God's word, has to say about community. So if you would turn with me to the Gospel of John, we're going to be in John chapter 15 this morning. I'm going to be reading verses 12 through 15. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one in the chair, like underneath the chair in front of you. And I will ask us to stand for the reading of God's word this morning as you're turning there. And we're going to see what Jesus has to say about community to his community, his disciples, his friends. And here's what Jesus says. In John chapter 15, verses 12 through 15, we read this. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you, church. You can have a seat. Now, we have a problem because when I hear that, I'm like, sign me up. Like, that sounds great, right? At least the part about being loved and being in a community with friends who would literally lay down their lives for me. Like, that sounds awesome. Something deep down inside of us all wants that. But the problem is, that's not very easy to find, is it, church? In fact, left to our own devices, one could argue that it's pretty much impossible to find the perfect community like that, because the people I deal with, I don't know about you guys, but the people I deal with on a daily basis don't act like that. They act selfishly, and the reality is, I do that too. So what gives? Why does everyone in our world, from the theologian to the punk rock star, want genuine community, but why is it that so many of us can't seem to find it? And how do we get there? Well, I hope to answer all three of those questions by taking us through some passages in God's word this morning, seeing what he says about it. So, number one, where does the human need for genuine community come from? Why is it that across all cultures, religions, political ideologies, you'd be hard-pressed, I think, to find a single person who would say, oh yeah, being alone, way better than being with other people, right? Like, even the most diehard introverts, and I know you guys are out there, right? Even the most diehard introverts will tell you that once in a while, we need at least a few other people in our lives. And all the mountains and mountains and mountains of data and statistics about loneliness and depression aside, this just kind of seems like a thing we all know. It's like built into being human. We need other humans. But why? Well, we actually can find an answer to that in the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. If you want to turn there, you can. In Genesis chapter 1, we read a special verse in verse 27 of that chapter that reads like this. I put it on the screen there, but it says that humanity has been made in something called the image of God. Okay? And even if you didn't grow up going to church, you've probably heard that phrase before in some sort of pop culture reference or something, made in the image of God. And that conjures up all these sorts of ideas of what it means to be made in the image of God. And what it doesn't mean is that God has a beard like mine or a receding hairline like mine. What it does mean is that built into every single one of us is the ability and the desire to reflect who God is. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, he simply states it this way. He says, the fact that man is in the image of God means that man is like God, and hear this, represents God. We represent God to the rest of creation, right? That's what man was designed to do. Theologian John Eldridge adds a little bit of this desire part. He writes, we are made in the image of God, meaning we carry with us the desire for our true life of intimacy and adventure, and to say we want less than that is to lie. See, God, being the creator of the universe, has defined various virtues in our world, right? We see them all the time. Things like power, security, honor, justice, and even, in fact, intimacy, right? Love. And God being God, he displays and defines the perfect version of all those virtues, right? God is all-powerful. He's always secure in his authority over the universe. He's honored above all things. He always metes out true justice wherever he goes. And he lives in perfect harmony and intimacy with himself in the Trinity, right? Now, all these virtues exist in our world too, but they're not all quite as perfect as we feel like they should be. They're like shadows of the real thing. And you don't need to be a Christian to believe that. You see it all around us. It's why humans are never quite satisfied with the amount of power we accumulate, even when we become like billionaires. It's why we get upset at the limitations of our human justice systems, okay? It's why no matter how much home security you can buy, you can never quite feel 100% safe that nothing's gonna happen, right? We long for all of those things because we long for and bear the image of the one who defines all those things. It's marked on our hearts. It's an echo of what paradise was like. Okay, so if we are the image bearers of God and therefore long for the perfect things of God, why can't we seem to get them? Or like the perfect version of those things? Well, the answer to that can be found just two chapters later in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, only a few verses after finding out that we are made in the image of God, humanity decides they also like the idea of doing whatever they want. In Genesis 3, verse 8, after Adam and Eve have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God shows up in the garden. He's ready to commune with them. He's desiring to walk with them. And here's what they do. Genesis 3, verse 8 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." One of the first things humanity does after eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is hide, run away. Right? God wanted to walk with them, to talk with them, to be in perfect community with them, and they hid. And from that point on, something called sin enters the world, and now every time every person made in the image of God who has been made in the image of God also has something called a sin nature, right? And that sin nature takes all those good desires, the passions God has placed on your heart, and it twists them all up, and it promotes cheap knockoff versions, okay? Now we don't seek power. Now we seek power by stepping over others and lording it over them. Right? We seek a version of justice that doesn't target the evils in my own heart, right? And we search for false intimacy in shallow, one-sided relationships built on selfishness rather than selflessness. That's our world, church. And if you've ever wondered why you feel like you have all these good intentions and lofty, holy desires that constantly get twisted up into bargain bin facsimiles of the real thing, it's because there is a war happening every moment of every day between the holy image bearer God made you to be and the broken criminal your sin nature tells you to be. And truth be told, our image of God nature loses to our sin nature a lot more often than we'd like to admit. It's why relationships are tricky. It's why they get messed up, right? And why bands break up for 17 years and don't make any good music. Our ideal relationship is built on selfless love and sacrifice, but our human tendency leads us to selfishness, which creates various forms of shallow relationships. I'm just gonna list off a few here. Here's a few ways we do this. This is not an exhaustive list. There are probably many more you could think of. And it's actually not my list. It's a sermon, it's from a sermon that our associate pastor Ron King gave a few years ago, and he gave me permission to use it because he was sharing it with me this week, and I think it's just gold, okay? So here we go. We're gonna talk about four flawed ways we approach community. And you don't have to raise your hand, but just read along and know which one you are. Number one, the jailhouse approach. Remarkably, some people view any type of committed relationship or friendship as confinement and to be avoided at all costs. They think that lasting relationships are a trap, and if you get thrown into one, you need to start figuring out a way of escape. People trapped in this perspective have lost sight of all joys and richness found in relationship and can only see the potential shackles. They place their desire for self-protection ahead of their need for connection, and they suffer confining loneliness. Number two, the convenience store approach. other street relationships as if they are a place to jump into and out of quickly to fulfill a need they might have. They want to spend as little as possible on the relationship and be quick about it. When it suits them, they get a dose of connection. Then when relationships get inconvenient, which all relationships do at one point or another, they get in the car and they drive away. This perspective treats relationships as if they were all about fulfilling a selfish need. Once the need has been temporarily met, it's time to leave. Of course, this view leads to a whole lot of shallow, transitory relationships that never quite address your real needs. Number three, the nightclub approach. Some people treat relationships as a place to have as much fun as possible without having to address any of the real issues in life. Their mantra is, relationships are made for my pleasure. As long as you're having fun, it's all good. But when the drinks run out and the party's over, the problem here is that while every relationship needs a good dose of fun, fun alone doesn't meet the real need for connection. And finally, number four, the beauty salon approach. This is when we look for relationships with the primary objective to make us look good or to increase our acceptance from others. So we choose people to befriend that will add status and popularity to our social account. Being friends is motivated by the desire to appear cool or chic or whatever. Once again, however, these relationships are only skin deep. They fail to fill the soul. Okay, so if you were paying attention, there was a common denominator between all four of those approaches. Our problem is selfishness, right? We often approach our human relationships from a point of view that puts ourselves in the center. And here's the other common denominator. Relationships built on selfishness are ultimately unfulfilling. And not just for the person who's being selfish too, like for the person who's being selfish, they're unfulfilling. So what do we do about that? How do we fix that, right? We have this problem. We long for real deep connections, genuine community, and we can't seem to get it because we are so full of selfishness. Well, turns out we couldn't do anything about it. For thousands of years, human history, we kept on losing the war between image of God and sin nature, wallowing in self-centered, unfulfilling relationships until God decided to step in on our behalf and show us how to live and give us an example of someone getting it right, and that someone's name was Jesus. See, Jesus comes on the scene, and in 3 years, he radically informs and shifts the human understanding of what healthy community can look like. Jesus lived out what most of us have only dreamed of when it comes to actual fulfilling relationships, because he, for the first time in human history, was a human who fully represented the image of God. And not only did he live it out, did he live that example for us, but he modeled it perfectly for us so that we could have the opportunity to live it out too. So now I have another list. This is the main part of our sermon this morning. This one's mine. This comes straight from the Gospels, right? I was just studying the Gospels this week, and I saw 6 ways Jesus did community right. Here we go. Number one, Jesus limited his community. Social psychology has just recently figured out that there is a finite limit to the number of meaningful relationships a person can have. I won't waste 7 minutes describing all of it in detail and all this stuff, even though I would love to because I love sociology. But I will say this. It basically is this idea of you have these concentric rings of the amount of people that can be in your close proximity and close intimate relationships with. You can have about 3 to 5 as your like best friends, closest intimate friends. You can have about 12 to 15 in your like close friends who are not quite as close as your best friends. You can have another like 30 or 40 in your like main friend group. And then outside of that, you start getting into things like acquaintances at like 150. And then like people you see at weddings in like the 500s, right? Here's what's amazing. 2,000 years ago, Jesus did this exact thing. He had 3 best friends, Peter, James, and John. And then we also read in Luke 6, verse 13, that when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named the apostles. Jesus had 3 best friends, 12 close friends. Then he had a larger group of friends and followers, which were like the other followers that he had. We're talking the Marys and Marthas, the Lazaruses, the Salomes, all of them. And then he had like people he saw at weddings, probably where he was turning water into wine, right? That's it, okay? This was the God of the universe who knew every hair on the head of every human being who ever lived but he limited his close friendships to about a dozen people. Why? Because he was showing us, humanity, how to have healthy limits on our relationships. Why do I bring this up? Why is this the first thing I'm talking about? Listen to me, both introverts and extroverts in the room, for just one second. On any given Sunday, this church, for example, has about 700 to 800 people come through the doors during first and second service. You do not have to be best friends with every single one of them. I'm giving you that freedom right now. You don't have to feel like you have to be best friends with every single one of them. Jesus didn't model that, but here's what he did model. In order to experience real, genuine community, you need to find a core group of 3 to 15 individuals to open up to and live your life with. If that sounds like the normal size of our community groups here at church, there's a reason for that. Number two, Jesus' community was diverse. If you look at the broad group of followers that Jesus had, and there were often more than the 12, this community included women, tons of women, which for the culture back then was radical. Jesus ate with Romans and Samaritans. He hung out with tax collectors and prostitutes. He brought sinners and the religious elite into the same homes. Not to mention, if we want to go into the 12, two of his disciples, Matthew and Simon, came from very different places. His disciple Simon is often called Simon the Zealot, which basically just means he was affiliated with a militant group of Jews who were like wanting to kick Rome out of Jerusalem, like militaristically. They wanted to fight the Romans. Matthew was a tax collector for Rome. You ever think those tensions at dinner were sometimes high? But that's what Jesus did. He brought very different people together, and in doing so, he taught them the value of relationships with people who thought very differently from themselves. He brought together a diverse group of people. Number three, Jesus did not hold back with his friends. He didn't hold back with his friends. I see him doing this in two very different ways in the Gospels. First, he shared his emotions with his friends. At least twice in Scripture, we don't know if he did it more often, but at least twice in Scripture, we see Jesus weep openly in front of his disciples. In John 11, over Lazarus' death, and in Luke 19, over the fate of Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen to Jerusalem after he had died, and he was weeping over that. Jesus never hid his emotions from his disciples. Secondly, and I think this is actually more important, he didn't just hold back his emotions, but he also didn't hold back in that he challenged them. When the disciples messed something up or didn't understand his teachings, Jesus wasn't silent. He got in their faces about it. How often in the Gospels do we read this phrase, "Have you so little faith?" Or, "Do you not understand?" That's how I picture him saying it sometimes. He even straight up yells at Peter in Matthew 16, right? We've heard this saying before. He literally says, "Get behind me, Satan," because Peter was defying the will of God. In that scene, Peter defies the will of God, and Jesus says, "Stop, you can't be doing this." Jesus confronted and called out his friends when they weren't living the way they ought to. And here's what's cool about this. It shows how much he cared about them more than he cared about the friendship. Hear that again. It shows he cared about them more than he cared about saving the friendship. I have had a lot of friends in my life. I've had probably millions of conversations over the course of my life with my friends. Two conversations out of all those conversations I've ever had stand out more than any of the other ones. I can picture them right now in my head. Two conversations in which two different friends, I won't name them, got in my face about something I was doing wrong. One of them literally like sat me down like in the afternoon after we had hung out that morning. He said, "Hey, I just need you to know earlier this morning, you acted like a jerk. We were together and you were acting like a total jerk. And I don't know that I can be friends with you if you keep acting that way." And he started to cry a little bit because he was like, "I'm worried that if I say this, you're not going to want to be my friend anymore." And I tell you what, church, those two friends who said those two different things to me at different times are the two people I know more than anybody else care about me more than anything else. Because they didn't want to see me stay the same way. They didn't want to see me wallow in selfishness and being a jerk and all these different things. They wanted to see me grow. They saw the better version of me and they wanted to like encourage me into that. The best kind of friend is one who cares about you and wants to see you grow. Jesus did that. He didn't hold back. Number four, Jesus shared his life with his friends. This one's pretty straightforward. How many times, as we were reading the Gospels this last year, or if you're ever reading through the Gospels, is it mentioned that Jesus just shared a meal with his friends? That he was out walking with his friends, taking a boat ride with his friends, going to the temple with his friends? Jesus did so much life together with other people. And all I want you to get from that is this: Jesus was willing to share his life. Not just like possessions, right? I'm talking about your life. He was willing to share his life. His time wasn't something to be hoarded up for himself, okay? He gave it freely to others. Now, all the introverts who are squirming in the room, Jesus also often retreated, right? Sometimes he was totally alone. He went off to pray alone. Sometimes he was often just with his core group of 3 to 12, right? But being like Jesus does not mean you have to be an extrovert and have to be with people all the time. All it means is that you have to have, in order to have healthy community, you need to be willing to share your life with others, right? It doesn't have to be a lot of others, but it needs to be a few. Number 5, Jesus prayed and he shared God's word with his friends. I think this is super cool. Jesus didn't just hang out with his friends, right? We talked about the nightclub approach, right? He wasn't just having fun with them all the time. Didn't just make wine at weddings. Didn't just chill out at dinner parties. Jesus actively made time in his gatherings to A, pray with his disciples, and B, constantly and consistently share scripture with them, which was, in a sense, teaching them what it meant in the context of his new kingdom. And some of the sweetest moments in all of scripture, I don't have time to like list out a bunch of them and read them out, but I will list a few here, are found in places like Matthew 11, Matthew 24, Mark 9 and 10, Luke 11 and 16, John 14 through 17, when Jesus is just praying with his friends, talking with his friends, teaching them about his kingdom, telling them about his Father, sharing his heart with them. And here's why this is important. Jesus shows his friends the real heart of God through his prayers and teachings. And things they've been searching for since sin entered the world, when we do the same in our relationships, it brings even more of that image of God into our communities. Sharing God's word, praying to God together, brings that image of God, that perfect community that we long for, into our relationships. And Jesus didn't just teach his friends about perfect community, he invited them into it. Finally, number 6, Jesus sacrificed himself for his friends. Here we are. We're full circle. Coming back to that first verse that we talked about in John 15 this morning, Jesus showed us what authentic community looked like by sacrificing himself for us. He said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Jesus did this in 2 ways. There's the really obvious way. Jesus died on that cross for the sins of his friends and for the sins of the world. He did this to mend the most important relationship you will ever have in your life, which is your relationship to God, which was sundered on that day in Genesis chapter 3 when man fell. He mended our relationship with God and gave it back to us. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, each of us can truly experience that perfect community with God that our hearts have been craving all our lives as image bearers. But there's more than that, okay? Because Jesus showed us not just through his sacrificial death how to live, but through his sacrificial life what real community looks like. It looks like sacrifice. Jesus' life was marked by personal sacrifice, even by being born. Do you ever think about how being born as a man was a sacrifice, right? He sacrificed just being with God, coming down to earth is a sacrifice for us. His life itself was a sacrifice, and that life taught us that in order to know and be known by others, we gotta be willing to take ourselves out of the equation, to be truly selfless. Now, it'd be one thing if Jesus did all that stuff, all 6 of those things we just talked about, and then left and said, "Okay, all right, I did it right, bye." No, he invited us into that life too and gave us the tools to do it. If you remember from our anchor text in John 15, he says, "For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." He left us a guidebook in the Gospels of the life he led. He died for our sins to bring us back into pure relationship with God. He left us the Holy Spirit to help fight our own selfishness. And finally, he left us the church, which by its very nature has been built to generate beautiful, Christ-like community. If you need proof, in Acts 2, there's this amazing paragraph describing how the church was living after Jesus left and went up to heaven to stand at the right hand of the Father. Here's what it says, Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship, and to breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. If you didn't catch it, every single one of our 6 points that Jesus showed, they were doing after he was already gone. Does that not sound awesome? Like, you hear that picture of community and you're like, that sounds amazing. And guess what? That's not even heaven, right? Like, that's just the church. That's right here, right now. That's possible right here, right now. And that's your invitation. Come be loved and love one another. Jesus is inviting you into that. So here's my question, my final challenge to you this morning. Just like Jesus, what are you willing to sacrifice? No greater love than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. We all have to sacrifice something in order to experience genuine community. You will. You have to. That's what it takes to get your selfishness out of the way and to experience the community God made you for. So, what are you willing to sacrifice? Maybe you'll have to sacrifice your comfort, right? Maybe you'll have to sacrifice by inviting people into your home, or even worse, going to somebody else's home, right? Maybe you'll have to sacrifice something monetary, spend more money than making a bigger meal than you normally would in order to share it with others. Or maybe you'll have to take someone out to dinner who can't afford it themselves, right? Maybe you'll have to sacrifice your time, your early mornings, your evenings. God forbid, you may even have to sacrifice one evening out of your week when you could be comfortably sitting on the couch watching reruns of Project Runway and The Masked Singer. That's our ask at Northwest Hills. And we're not ashamed about it, right? When we ask you to live in community, what we are really asking you is this: what are you willing to give up in order to experience real community? And I promise you, you will gain so much more than what you're giving up. Ask anyone who is currently in a community group right now. What you'll hear is story after story of something that was holding them back. Right? I hear this so many times. Something was holding them back from jumping in. Maybe there was like some fear or a doubt in their mind, or maybe some comfort they didn't want to let go of. And how when they did, they finally started experiencing something powerful and real, something that brought them one step closer to the heart of God. What are you willing to sacrifice? There's a community group leader somewhere in this room who's dying to invite you into that. There's a volunteer at the lobby standing at the Connect desk over there. There's a person in the courtyard or maybe sitting right next to you who would love to tell you about it. The invitation is simple. Let go of yourself and come experience genuine community with Christ and his people. I'm going to invite the band up. We're going to do something cool here. We're going to do communion. And at first, it might seem like communion might not make a whole lot of sense on a Sunday that we're talking about community, but it actually makes a huge amount of sense because as I was thinking about it this morning, the first relationship that had to be mended for us to experience these wonderful relationships that we can have with each other now is our relationship with God. And the way that relationship was mended, as we talked about here, was when Jesus sacrificed himself for our behalf. And that's what we're remembering when we take communion. When we take communion, we remember his body that was broken and his blood that was shed so that we could begin to have real, genuine community, first with God our Father and second with each other. All right, so I want you to think about that as we go into communion this morning. The tables are open on all the sides, and I think there's going to be one in the back middle as well. Obviously, there's a lot of us in here, so you know it's okay. Take space. The band's going to play while that happens. The communion tables are open to all those who profess faith in Christ. But as I challenge you again to think about as we're taking communion, what are you willing to sacrifice? Christ sacrificed so much for you. What are you willing to let go of? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that when we couldn't get to that community that we knew was good and right from the very beginning, that thing we've longed for our whole lives, you stepped in and you offered it back to us. And Lord, now we just get to experience that as we step into selflessness, trying to live like you did. Lord, I pray that for each person here, that you'd wrestle in their heart, that your Holy Spirit would wrestle in their heart this morning about something that they might not be willing to give up. Whatever comfort that is, whatever fear that might be, whatever doubt they might have, God, I just pray that you would step in and reveal that to them and show them that there's something better waiting for them around the corner and that they can be part of something bigger than themselves. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us the rest of this morning as we worship you, as we take communion. It's in your great and precious name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching from Northwest Hills Community Church. We hope you find ways to apply the gospel to your life. And be sure to check out our website, nwhills.com, where you'll find ways to engage with us. And if you're able, we'd love to see you at church next Sunday. Thanks again for listening.